We are in study number 10 on our series, the monthly series, Great Words of the Bible. I believe this morning's study to be one of particular importance. A lot of the words we've looked at have carried a great heavy deal of theological depth to them. The word justification, propitiation, adoption, and we've tried to better understand what those words mean. They are words that pertain to our salvation. They are things that God does in the process of how we go about, He goes about saving us. And they each point to salvation or relate to salvation in a little bit of a different way. But our study this morning, although it carries with it a theological understanding, it also carries with it a very necessary implementation in our life. It's not just something that we need to walk away and say, I understand this better now. It's something that we must practice. Our great word of the Bible this morning that we'll be giving our consideration to is the word mercy. The word mercy, I don't know how it is for you, but the word mercy rings sweetly within my ear. And I hope that after our study is done, that you'll be able to walk away and say, I now have a greater appreciation for the beauty of this word and of everything that stands behind it. I pray a lot as I prepare, and I particularly prayed a lot during this particular lesson as I prepared it. I believe that prayer is an integral part of the work of preaching, and I recognize that I need as much help as I can get. I don't want to be a preacher who simply preaches the wisdom of man. What I desire more than anything is to preach the wisdom of God. And the refrain, the prayer that kept coming through to my mind in preparation for this morning's lesson was, God, prepare the hearts of your people to hear this word, to receive this word. Mercy is a quality that most of us possess in varying degrees. Some of us are more inclined to be merciful, while others of us may struggle in showing mercy to others. And what I hope we're all able to do after our time in God's Word this morning is that we can leave resolve to show mercy to a greater degree. That is, to speak more mercifully, to act more mercifully, and to judge others more mercifully. Let's take just a moment and try to understand why this word mercy is such a great Bible word. One of the reasons I believe this is such a great Bible word is because it's a part of the character of God. And it's essential for us, if we seek to become children of God and reflect the attributes of God, it's essential that we thus understand the character and nature of God. And if you know God and you read and learn about God, you find out that God is merciful. Joel writes in Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." Part and parcel with mercy is being slow to anger. A person who gets blowed up or gets annoyed over the least little thing is probably going to struggle in showing mercy to others. We don't need to be like that. We need to be like God, who is slow to anger. You see what Joel is doing? Joel is calling God's people to come back. One of the challenges in repenting is not knowing, especially when we sin against someone else, is not knowing how this person is going to receive my repentance. Will they forgive me? Will they hold on to their anger? Will this affect our relationship? And Joel, as he is inviting the people, admonishing the people, come back to God, he's saying, you don't have to be afraid that God is going to strike out in anger, that He's going to hold a grudge, that He's going to hold on to the wrong that you've done. You don't have to worry about that. You can come back because our God is gracious, He is merciful, and He is slow to anger. In Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression of sin. Mercy is an essential part of who God is. And because it's an essential part of who God is, it must become an essential part of who we are. And when you stand on the receiving end of mercy, you understand why this is such a beautiful concept. Mercy is a great Bible word because it allows God to be sensitive to our distress. Daniel prays in captivity on behalf of God's people, and this is what he says. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Daniel recognizes that the only thing that causes God to look down on this poor, pitiful people beneath and to listen to them and to take notice of them is not because the people have done something to cause God to earn His favor, but rather because God is merciful and because God is kind. That's why he makes this petition. God, we haven't done anything to earn or deserve your attention, but it's on the basis of your mercy. He doesn't say, God, be kind to us because of who we are. And maybe that's what we sometimes think. But Daniel prays, God, be kind to us because of who you are. Mercy is the quality of God that enables him to be sensitive to the distress of his people. In the book of Judges, we see Israel at the lowest point of their history. They have lapsed into idolatry time and time again. God punishes them. They repent. He delivers them, gives them peace, and they go right back into idolatry. You ever find yourself struggling with the same sin, falling into it over and over again? It leaves you feeling pretty low and worthless. And this happens to God's people in Judges 6 or 8 times. Finally, as the people call out to God for deliverance, He tells them, go and pray to the gods with whom you betrayed me and let them deliver you. And they cry and cry and cry. And we're told that God delivered them because He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It hurts God when His people suffer, even if their suffering is the result of their own sin. You see, it's mercy that allows God to be sensitive to us in our distress. And thirdly, mercy is such a great Bible word because mercy is greater than justice. We need to understand that mercy and justice are two sides of the same coin. One cannot exist without the other. And those who struggle with mercy are usually going to be very heavily oriented toward justice. They'll say things like, well, that person is just getting what they deserve. They're just reaping what they sow. That person doesn't deserve my help or kindness. In those moments, we need to pause and we need to remember, while justice may be a good thing, mercy is better. In James 2:13, James writes, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Mercy is greater than judgment. And if you've ever stood beneath judgment, then you understand that mercy is better. Mercy is preferable. Mercy is desired more greatly. You see, justice can only travel as far as the law will allow. But mercy is able to go beyond. Now, before we go any further, and for this lesson to mean anything, and for this lesson to make any meaningful impact on your life and any difference in your life, this has to be imprinted on your mind. You need mercy. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter if you haven't missed worship service in 30 years. It doesn't matter if you give half of everything that you make to the work of the kingdom. It doesn't matter if you've read your Bible 3-4 times this year. It doesn't matter if you spend 2 hours a day praying. I don't care if you fast twice a week. I don't care if you brought countless people to Jesus. I don't care if you haven't sinned this year. I don't care if you haven't sinned in 10 years. I don't care if you've never passed up an opportunity to help the needy. Fill in the blank with whatever good deed, work of righteousness that you're proud of. You need mercy. I need mercy. And we need it bad. And until you realize that your soul is in dire need of mercy, you will struggle in appreciating His mercy the way that you should. And almost equally, you will struggle with showing it to others as well. You see, following Jesus changes a person. And as we bring our life into the conformity with who Jesus is, as we find ourselves more successfully putting the old man of sin to death, we find ourselves doing more God-like, Christ-like things, it's easy to slip into this mentality of, I'm a pretty good person. And it's really only the really bad people that are in need of God's mercy. Or to think, well, that person, such and such, needs mercy more than I do because my life isn't nearly as messy as theirs. I don't know that there's more dangerous of a thought than I'm really not too bad of a person. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, wrote, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Daniel, a man about whom nothing negative in Scripture is said, prays, we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great mercy. Paul, the great preacher and apostle of Jesus, writes, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy." Doesn't do to compare ourselves to others. But if I compare myself to David and Paul and Daniel, and I see them asking God for mercy, how can I say that I am not going to be needing it? Paul shows us who we really are in Romans 3 when he writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." Don't miss this, because this is vital to this lesson. Until you can look at your own life and say, like Paul, "I'm the chief of sinners, and I'm in need of the mercy of God." Until you can realize you're a man dying of thirst, and the only thing that can save you is Jesus Christ and the mercy of God. Until you're willing to humble yourself, to stand afar off, to beat your breast, to fall prostrate before God and recognize, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You cannot appreciate your desperate need for mercy and the need that we have to show it to others. You need it. I need it. But that's okay, because we serve a God who is full of mercy. So let's look together what mercy is and observe it theologically and practically. Mercy is withholding punishment that is warranted. Go with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. This is a story that I think I will forever be baffled by. God's people have been delivered from Egypt in the grandest fashion, and they stand now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Just stop for a moment and think what this people has seen. They've seen the power of God that has demolished Egypt with plagues. They saw God's fiery presence come down and protect them from the Red Sea, which they were pinned on one side, and the army of the Egyptians, which came upon them on the other. They saw God's fiery cloud protecting them there. They saw the Red Sea open up, and they passed through hundreds of feet of water, perhaps feeling the spray of the water on their face as God's restraining hand kept it from falling on them. And they passed through, they looked back, and they saw as the Egyptian army charged into its midst, and the water falls, God's restraining hand is removed, and it crushes the army of Pharaoh. They saw God descend on the mountain, they heard the thunder and the trumpet, they saw the fire and the lightning, they promised to honor God with the Ten Commandments that He gave them, the first of which was to have no other gods, the second, to make no graven image. And they watch as Moses walked up the mountain to talk to God. And Moses has been gone for 40 days. And the people say to Aaron, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For as the man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron takes the gold from the people and he fashions a calf, and they bow down and they worship this golden image. After everything they see, have seen, they then engage in this egregious sin of idolatry. Again, Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let them alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." And jump down to verse 14 after Moses' intervention. Verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to the people." Mercy is withholding punishment that is deserved. It would be hard for us to comprehend the betrayal God must have felt in at the foot of Mount Sinai as his people were there. It'd be like taking a spouse and on the second day of the honeymoon, you find them engaged in the act of adultery. They promised to keep themselves for God. Having tasted his goodness, just a few days later, they're prostrating themselves before this golden calf. Their sin is despicable and it's reprehensible, and they deserve, as God said, to be blotted out from existence. Mercy is found in verse 14. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to the people." You see, justice says that these people should die for the sin that they have committed. But mercy holds back the punishment that they deserve. And we're told in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And we're also told that all have sinned. So we can rightly conclude that all deserve death. Here's the thing. Mercy is not just found in some far-removed concept that we read about in Exodus 2. See, I don't have to go to the children of Israel and look at their sins and see that God's mercy holds back punishment that they deserved. Because as I open up my book and as I read about my life that I'm writing, I see mercy on every page. I've been selfish. I've spoken unkindly. I've been negligent. I've given in to pride. Mercy is on every page. What's in your book? Similar things, I would imagine. Maybe more, maybe less. Whatever it is, perfect obedience, which is the only way to escape the need for mercy, is not there. While we may not bow down and worship a golden calf, there are plenty of things in our life that we bow down and worship in favor of God. And the reality is, just as God's hand held back the Red Sea, in His mercy He holds back the death and hell that we deserve when we sin against Him. Mercy is withholding punishment that's warranted. It's also undeserved. This must firmly be imprinted on our mind. There was a mother once approached the Emperor Napoleon seeking pardon for her son. And the Emperor replied that this young man had committed a certain offense punishable by death, not just once, but twice. And she said, "I'm not asking for justice, I'm pleading for mercy." And the Emperor said, "Woman, your son does not deserve mercy." She said, "Sir, if it would have been mercy, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." And so he grants, after hearing this woman's plea, he grants clemency to this young man. We must understand by its very nature, mercy is undeserved. You see, we read passage after passage where God's mercy is demonstrated and how merciful God is and how God desires to show us His mercy. And we'll read of a God who shows a disobedient and ungrateful, idolatrous people mercy by holding back the punishment. We read of a God who holds back punishments for crimes deserving death. We see of Jesus who mercifully pardons a woman caught in adultery. We read of the Father in the parable of the prodigal who mercifully embraces His Son who has squandered a third of His possessions, receives Him back. And we have tasted the mercy of God and we know that it is good and we know that it is true, but if we're not careful, we can slide into this mentality where we begin to think that mercy is expected. This German poet by the name of Heinrich Heine said on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me. That's His business." Just as a plumber fixes sinks, just as a preacher preaches, Mr. Heine believed that God was in the business of mercy. And because of it, he believed it to be freely offered, unstipulated, for no reason at all. And there are plenty of people who live in this world, and there's sadly plenty of people who live in the church who live with the same mentality that God is simply in the business of handing out mercy. And although God's mercy toward us is abundant, unless may we never think otherwise, we must understand that it is completely undeserved. In Exodus 33 and verse 19, God said, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You see, there's nothing that I can do to deserve it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It's not something we can earn. It, by its very nature, it is undeserved. So here's what I want us to think about. People need our mercy when they least deserve it. So the next time a fellow driver does something stupid or selfish, rather than honking your horn and throwing a silent tirade that they'll never hear in your car, remember mercy. The next time someone says something to you hurtful, and you're ready to shoot back an insult and go an eye for an eye with them, and give them what they deserve, remember mercy. The next time you look at someone who's down on their luck and holding a sign asking for food, and you think that's what they deserve, remember mercy. The next opportunity you have to avenge wrong that was done to you, remember mercy. And mercy is undeserved. We must also understand mercy was purchased for us by Jesus. It is not without price. We're not going to linger here, but I would encourage you to go and read this because, as I said, mercy and justice are two sides of the same coin. And some people wonder, how can God be just and yet forgive our sins if the wages of sin is death? Well, you go here and you read in Romans 3, 21 through 26, that the reason God can be merciful and just at the same time is because Jesus Christ purchased mercy for us. And in that, God is both just and justifier. He's just in that Jesus paid the price that we deserved. And at the same time, mercy can be extended to us because that price has been paid. Understand mercy was purchased by Jesus. It wasn't given without cost to God. Mercy was and is expected of God's children. For others, we're quick to call for justice. But for ourselves, we are quick to ask for mercy. Having been recipients of such great mercy, can we then withhold it from someone else? I don't think so. God commands, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He's told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Mercy is holding back punishment that is warranted. Mercy is completely undeserved and is given out of the goodness of God's heart. It's purchased for us by Jesus, upholding the justice of the law. And as children of a merciful God, it is expected of each and every one of us. Let me leave you with four reasons why mercy needs to be a prevalent part of our life. I can't overemphasize how important this is. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. Place yourself in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. You're standing there at the heavenly bar and God gives you a familiar look. It is the same look that you used to give your spouse when they said or did something unkind to you. It's the look that you gave toward the homeless guy standing on the corner of the street holding the sign. It's the look you gave to the co-worker when he turned and walked away from you who made your job miserable. It's the look that you gave your brother or sister in Christ with whom you got so frequently annoyed. And that look is angry. It is annoyed. It is, I can't believe you would do that to me. God is looking at you without mercy. And if that seems to be an exaggeration, understand that it's not, because with mercy, the way it works is you get what you give. Mercy goes full circle. Let me show you what I mean. In Proverbs 11:17, the proverb writer says, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself much harm." This is very backward to the way that humans think. Human reasoning said to be merciful is to let yourself get stepped on and taken advantage of. And if you want to make it, if you want to succeed and be something, you got to be merciless and cutthroat. You got to uphold justice. And that's how you want to be if you make it in this world. And though that seems to be true, understand that is a complete fallacy. The true impact, though, however, of Solomon's words are not realized until we get to the New Testament. And understand that he's not just talking about a merciful man receiving mercy from another person. He's talking about a merciful man receiving mercy from God. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Do you want mercy? With your eternity hanging in the balance, do you want mercy? How much will you want? Going to wager just as much of it as you can get. Let me share a passage with you that changed my life. It's found in Matthew chapter 7. God's word is given to us to change us. Memorizing it, understanding it, learning it, knowing it. These things are vital, but if it doesn't actually touch my life and change who I am, then it's worthless for me. Many years ago, this passage in Matthew chapter 7 changed me. I used to be a very harsh person. From time to time, that person within me may rise up and escape on occasions. I was judgmental. I was what some may refer to as hellfire and brimstone, and not just sometimes, all the time. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 changed my life. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you." It was to me shocking and terrifying to hear God say, "By your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you." Because you see, if I would have stood in judgment before God and judged by the standard that I showed others, there'd be for me no second chances. There'd be for me no tolerance for the mistakes that I'd made. There'd be no grace. There'd be no heaven. And I'm sure of that. And I said to myself, if you want mercy, you're going to have to give it to others. And I try to do that now. And those of you who know me well may have seen me from time to time. I show mercy to a fault. But coming from someone who knows the other side of the coin, I would rather stand in judgment for being too merciful than too just. The church just changes us. When we understand this, this changes us. It changes the way you treat your spouse and talk to your spouse. It changes the way you deal with your children. It changes the way you deal with those who are unkind to you. It changes the way you deal with those who injure you. It changes the way you deal with strangers who are in need. It changes the way you deal with brethren with whom you may disagree, or brethren who may act selfish and unchristlike and do and say things they shouldn't. We won't give it perfectly because we aren't perfect. But let me encourage you. In your family, look for ways to show mercy. In your job, look for ways to show mercy. In your church, look for ways to show mercy. Because with mercy, you get what you give. Mercy lets people see Jesus. Back up just a little bit to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He calls us His Son to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more do you have than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we would never teach anyone with our words, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But might our actions reflect that very teaching? While we may never say it with our mouth, might our life and our actions reflect that very teaching? When we're confronted with an enemy, someone who has wounded us in word or deed, someone who dislikes us, someone with whom we disagree, do our actions betray our words? Do we treat them coldly? Do we ignore them? Do we wish them ill in our mind, play out scenarios of bad things happening to them? Do we curse them behind their backs? God says, let me show you how my children deal with their enemies. You love them, you pray for them, and you do that because you're children of your Father. Because He sends rain and blessings down on His children, that is mankind, even on those who mock His name, just as He does on those who love Him. There are folks in this world who hate God. They'll never open His book. They'll never set foot in a church building. And though they may never see Him in the world, you can let them see Jesus through mercy. This may sound like a strange question. What is the most Jesus thing that Jesus has ever done? I'll give you a minute to process that. What is the most Jesus thing that Jesus has ever done? What event causes you to think that just epitomizes everything that Jesus is? For me, it's what He says when they're nailing His hands to the cross. Everything that He must be feeling. Pain, betrayal, rejection, shame, humiliation. In the midst of all of this, Jesus has the power to pray, "Father, forgive them." To me, that captures the essence of who Jesus is. And maybe that's what it feels like to you to have been wronged by whoever it is. Maybe it feels like your back's being laid open by a scourge, or that crown of thorns being shoved onto your head, or the people spitting in your face and slapping you, mocking you. When you show people mercy, you are showing them Jesus. The greater the hurt, the greater the pain, the greater the unfairness and injustice of the situation, the more clearly they can see Jesus when you show mercy. I don't follow many news stories, but I've been keeping up with one that's been taking place in Dallas. About a year ago, there was a young man, a student from Harding, named Botham John, who was sitting in on his couch in his apartment. He is a black man, and I only make that distinction because it's a crucial part of what happens next. A white female police officer, Amber Geiger, comes into his home after working a 13-hour shift, shoots him, and kills him. A year later, when they have the trial, she's convicted, found guilty, sentenced to serve time in prison for the act of murder. There was a lot of deliberation leading up to her sentence. There was talk about how she might be let off because she claimed she got off on the wrong floor. She believed that he was an intruder in her home. And when the sentence is pronounced, you can see his family celebrating at the justice of the jury's decision.
I think I would have too. I love my brothers. I love my family. And if someone would have shot and killed them in the prime of their life, I would be glad to see justice served. After the pronouncement, Botham John's brother, Brant, took the stand. He looks at this woman who's killed his brother, and he says, "I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did. I personally want what's best for you. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Botham would want you to do. And the best thing you could do would be to give your life to Christ. I love you as a person. I don't wish anything bad on you." And then he looks up at the judge and he says, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug?" And then he goes down and he embraces the woman in arms of forgiveness who's taken his brother's life. In this moment, Amber Geiger saw Jesus. And everybody in that courtroom saw Jesus. And everybody who watched the news broadcast saw Jesus. Unfortunately, not everyone loves Jesus. And this young man's display of mercy has sparked outrage among certain groups, among certain people. And they mock him for his mercy and his forgiveness. They say that his showing that mercy is dishonoring to his brother's life. Church, some people will not recognize Jesus when they see him. Most people will not recognize Jesus when they see him in your mercy. But I beg you, show him to them anyway. Let people see Jesus in your mercy.
God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 real quick. What's the most important thing that you can do for God? What we've done this morning, am I right? The songs we've sang, the prayers that we've offered, the table of which we've partaken, the word which we're studied, the worship of God is the most important thing that we can do. You see, what God values we need to understand, and what we value may not always be the same thing. In Luke 16:15, and Jesus said, "Who are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men? But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, I'm not saying that worship is detestable, because we know that worship is not. I'm saying that what we often see as most important is not always in line with what God sees as the most important. We may say that the worship of God is the most important thing that a person can do, but God says, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Sacrifice and burnt offerings, they were the means of worshiping God under the old law. Let me make a comment so I can be very clear, I'm not misunderstood. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is not an afterthought. The worship of God is not insignificant. It is commanded, it is exalting to God, it is encouraging, and it is life-changing. God does not disregard the importance of worship. But what God is saying is, you can come and you can worship and you can sing the songs and you can say the prayers and you can eat from the table and you can give and you can open the Word and you can read. But if you come with an attitude of self-righteousness and condescension on your brother, then you have nullified the good that your worship would have done. The prophet Micah writes, "With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It isn't just the outward actions of worship that are pleasing to God that He desires. It's the outward actions that are born from the heart of the believer who does justice, who loves mercy, and who walks with God. Now, watch Jesus in this text in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 10. It happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when he heard this, said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and desire what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says to these religious leaders, these God-fearing men who kept the outward manifestation of the law, God says to them, "I don't want mercy from you. I don't want worship from you. I want mercy." Because he looked at them and he saw how they viewed those who were spiritually sick, the tax collectors and sinners with whom he was eating, and said, "How could he?" Because they had no compassion for lost souls. Because they didn't love the people that God loved. God says, "I don't want your worship. I want you to show mercy." If you come here this morning to worship God and your heart isn't in the right place, you need to get that straightened out. Mercy, compassion, and love for all men. And then you bring your gift to the altar and you offer it to the Lord, because God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Let me close with this last point. Sometimes we show mercy because it's commanded through clenched teeth. And I'm doing it because God says I have to. And we turn the other cheek with a scowl on our face. And because we give mercy in that way, we oftentimes, I think, believe that God gives mercy the same way we do. That it has to be wrested from Him. And it's only given with the greatest degree of reluctance. Maybe that's why you haven't come back when you're outside. It's because you think God's withholding mercy and He doesn't want to give it. I'm happy to tell you that you're wrong. God delights in showing mercy. Who is God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. God is not compelled by our goodness to show mercy to us. He delights in it. And He's not obligated by our obedience to show mercy. He delights in it. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you do not make an end of them or forsake them, because you are a gracious and merciful God. Sometimes we aren't as quick to come back to God because we think He's got to be tired of dealing with me by now. God is not like man. Mercy is not a chore. It's something in which He delights. And if you're here this morning and you've been staying away or staying outside because you think God doesn't want to forgive you, you're wrong. You can come back and He will graciously and gladly receive you because He delights in showing mercy to His children. Gordon Mote, in his song Mercy Walked In, writes, "I stood in the courtroom. The judge turned my way. 'It looks like you're guilty. Now what do you say?' I spoke up, 'Your Honor, I have no defense.' But that's when mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case, called to the stand God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin. Forgiven when mercy walked in. I stood there and wondered, how could this be, that someone so guilty had just been set free? My chains were broken. I felt born again the moment that mercy walked in." Are you here this morning in need of the mercy of God? If you've never come in faith, put the old man to death in baptism, you are in need of God's mercy. It's not freely given. It's conditioned. It says, "I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. But He is likewise commanding you need to believe. You need to turn from your sins and repent from them. You need to confess me as your Lord. You need to be immersed in water. Have those sins washed away. I'll take care of that. I'll show you mercy." If you're in need of that this morning, you can come confessing to me. Put the old man to death. Maybe you just realize, I need to show mercy. I'm going to want it one day. I need to start showing it now. We can help in any way, but you make your need known by coming down front as we stand.